And we're in a particular section of the class where we're considering some of kind of a big framework type questions, big picture questions to help us fit our Bibles together and help us interpret the scriptures. And so we're in the third class this morning on the biblical covenants. I've sought to argue that the various covenants that we're presented with in scripture perform something of it provides sort of an interpretive framework for the Bible. They help us put the Bible together, and that the covenants themselves really do advance the redemptive storyline of the Bible, which from beginning to end is all about Christ and is all the work of His grace. And so the last couple of weeks we've been considering some of those covenants in the Old Testament. We considered the covenant at the fall, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with David. And that covenant with David only very briefly last week. Can't do everything we would want to do in this class. So I hope this morning will be the last class on the covenants. We'll see how things go. But we're going to be looking this morning at the covenant with Moses, or really with Israel, mediated through Moses, which is referred to in the New Testament as the Old Covenant. If you have the handout, which is posted at the back, if you need one, if you don't have one, if you'd raise your hand. Everyone got a copy? Okay. So if you notice on the handout, the Mosaic Covenant, which is referred to as the Old Covenant, the covenant made with the people of Israel, that's the only covenant that actually comes to an end as a covenant. Now that doesn't mean there's not plenty of redemptive material that's revealed in the Mosaic Covenant that advances the redemptive storyline down the field a little bit more. But nonetheless, as a covenant, it's the only covenant that comes to an end. And we're going to contrast the Old Covenant with what is called the New Covenant in the New Testament. Promised in the Old Testament comes to fruition in the blood of Christ. So we'll be looking at those two covenants this morning. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the covenant that Christ Himself inaugurates. As always, welcome questions and interaction this morning. But before we go into the material, can I ask Nathan if you would open us up in prayer? Thanks, brother. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay, so if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. So the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, in chapter 19. We're going to look at really only one text in which the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant with Israel, is inaugurated. But really, I think we should view most of the material in the book of Exodus, as well as the material in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as for the most part encompassing the terms and conditions of what's called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, the covenant with Israel. But in Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses, we get sort of a preamble to the covenant or the beginnings of the covenant. Now, hopefully you know by this point in the book of Exodus, God has led His people out of Israel. By His grace, by His power, He set them free from bondage in Egypt. And then we read Exodus 19, sort of the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19, verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." So this is God speaking to the people of Israel through His prophet Moses. And God is saying this to the people of Israel, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now let's stop there for just a second. You might recall, this has come up in a couple previous classes, that the question has come up as to whether or not the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, should be seen as a gracious covenant. We've argued that all of the covenants are a reflection of God's grace toward sinful man. The Mosaic Covenant is unique in many ways, but not unique in the sense that it is not founded upon gracious principles. We should say that the Mosaic Covenant is a gracious covenant. It's a covenant that is initiated with the gracious action of God to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And so it's unilaterally an act of God's grace. Now, issues of law are going to come up here in a moment, but I don't think it's appropriate to say, well, the Mosaic covenant is purely a law covenant. There's no grace involved or anything like that. I think that would be inaccurate based on what we just read. It is initiated by the unilateral gracious activity of God in delivering his people from bondage. Now, verse 5, after stating his gracious work of deliverance, God says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And as you know, God goes on in Exodus chapter 20 to give what are popularly known as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws that God gives to his people. So a few things we need to observe about the Mosaic Covenant. Established in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, referred to as the Old Covenant when it's looked back upon in the New Testament, it's the only covenant that we're profiling that comes to an end. So we've argued the Abrahamic Covenant, for example, it's still going on now. In what way could we say that the Abrahamic Covenant still continues and is in effect today? How would you answer that question? I'm sorry? Okay, and who are Abraham's descendants according to the New Testament? Galatians 3, if you were here last week. Kurt? Those of faith, right? And we made the point this would be one of those areas where we disagree with dispensationalists, okay? Most dispensationalists will argue that the generations that come physically, who descend after Abraham, those are the descendants. But we believe that the New Testament holds, that Paul certainly argues, and the writer to Hebrews argues, that the descendants of Abraham are to be understood as those who, like Abraham, have faith in God, which is then counted or imputed or credited to us as righteousness. So if you are believing in Christ by faith, you're an Israelite, according to Paul's understanding of that. Okay, we are the people of God now. There's continuity with God's people. And so even now, like Stacy said, the descendants of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, those who believe God by faith, are multiplying. Every time someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's a descendant. That's one who's come from Abraham, okay? But also, too, we considered in Galatians 3 how the offspring of Abraham is who? It's Christ, right? Paul makes very much in Galatians 3 of the singular form of the noun. It's to Christ's seed, not seeds, or his offspring, not offsprings, okay? The emphasis is on Christ, that coming descendant of Abraham, who Matthew 1 and Luke 3 tell us is Christ himself, descended from the line of Abraham. And it's through that seed that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so even now, as the gospel goes forward, via the Great Commission to go into all the world, make disciples of all peoples for God's glory, even now, through the seed, Christ, all the nations of the world are being blessed. Every time the gospel goes to an unreached people group, that's more fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's consider the Davidic covenant, okay, the promise that son of David would reign on the throne forever. How is that covenant continuing even today? Pointing forward to Christ. And how are the promises of that covenant being worked out today? There are those who think either the covenant with David is ended or is on pause until the consummation. We don't know that. Why? Kurt? He is coming again. What else, Nathan? Yes, that's exactly right. Right now, Christ is the reigning King of Israel, King of his people, King of the world. And his throne has already been established. And it will come to the fullest realization, of course, when he comes in his glory. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ now is Lord over all. And we sing that, we pray that back to God, back to Christ, that he is indeed the Lord, he is the reigning King. So in that sense, the Davidic covenant is still in continuity. But the Mosaic covenant is the only one that comes to an end. It's a temporary covenant. I want to distinguish it from the other covenants we've considered. It comes to an end at the cross, okay? Now, you'll look on the handout there where I list some of the promises contained, the gracious promises contained in the Mosaic Covenant. You remember that illustration I used, that with each subsequent covenant, we get more redemptive material that's pointing to Christ, right? And the ball is being moved down the field just a little bit more with each subsequent covenant. Yes, Sean. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Yes. And that's true even now. We speak of advancing the kingdom. That's where that comes from. From the increase of his government or his rule, there will be no end. And it's begun. It'll reach its final fulfillment in the second coming. Yeah, that's fantastic. That promise there is, I think, precisely where I would go, Luke 1, 30-33, to establish that point. That's excellent. So some of the promises that we get in the Mosaic Covenant, again, more redemptive material revealed. You're a Jew. You're in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 hasn't happened yet. What redemptive material do you have? Genesis 3:15. You know the seed of the woman's going to come and crush Satan's head. On the head of the serpent, which we believe is Satan. You would know the covenant made with Noah, that God is never going to destroy humanity by some sort of natural disaster or something like that, but he's going to continue some sort of redemptive purposes toward humanity. You would have the covenant with Abraham, so you know that there's land and blessing and a great nation that's going to be established, and this seed that's going to come through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and it looked like that promise was snuffed out when you were in Egypt in bondage, but now God's brought you out. You're in Exodus 19. Now, what new promises are going to come after that? And I've listed them on your handout there. If you look at number 4, that covenant with Israel through Moses, what are the promises? We've considered in sermons in the past that there's going to be a prophet like Moses who's going to come. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 tells of that prophet who's going to come. And that's why when we went through John chapter 1 in our series in John, remember the disciples are asking, is this the prophet? Is this the one Moses wrote of in the law? Probably a reference to that promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Also, you have the establishment of some of these Old Testament types, such as priest, sacrifice, and temple. Anyone know, I know we don't use that language very often, you know, types, we talk about typing, but this is a different use of that term. What are we referring to when we talk about an Old Testament type? Yeah. No, that's very good. Prototype, that would be using the phrase in the way that I'm using it here. Kurt? Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. Ben?
This version of the type, you're referring to kind or class.
Yes.
And it looks and feels and acts in the same way, and it demonstrates certain characteristics of the real thing, yeah. But it's limited, it's veiled, waiting to be pointed to what happens.
That's exactly right. All three answers, I think, complement each other. So an Old Testament type in this sense is the establishment of the category or the type or the office of priests, someone who mediates between God and man, right? There are priests in the Old Testament. But that office, that figure, is not sort of the end-all of that office. He's a type of some greater expression of that office to come, okay? We talked about this, for example, with the lambs and goats that were used in various offerings under the Old Covenant. I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think any believing Israelite would have been thinking about the Day of Atonement when Aaron, of course, would put his hands on the head of the goat, and it was to symbolize this transition of our sins onto the head of that goat, and it was driven out of the camp. I don't think any believing Israelite was thinking, yeah, this is it, you know. This is the point. This goat is the substitute and sacrifice for my sins. I think they would have appreciated this is a type. This is pointing ahead to some greater fulfillment of this thing, okay? Same thing with the priests, same thing with the sacrifices, same thing with the temple, okay? These are types pointing ahead to some sort of fulfillment. So you'll hear theologians refer to typology in the Old Testament. That's what they're talking about. Particular offices, particular maybe feasts or festivals or institutions or particular people who find their greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, okay? You sometimes hear me use the language, you know, Jesus is the true and better priest, or he's the true and better prophet, or the true and better king. Even in that language, we're acknowledging there was some previous type or expression of that thing, but Jesus is the true and better. He fulfills that office in a truer sense and in a better sense. And so these promises we get in the Old Testament, they are true, gracious promises from God. I mean, there is a provision for sin under the Old Covenant, right? There's a day of atonement. There's a system by which sins can be addressed. But it was never meant to be the end of the issue. There was going to be some greater fulfillment to all of this. And what I want us to appreciate is by the establishment of some of these sacrifices and the tabernacle that later became the temple and the establishment of the office of priest, that's more redemptive material that's being revealed. The story's becoming clearer to God's people. We don't have the fullness in Christ yet, but okay, now there's someone coming between me and God. There's this place where God's presence is especially revealed. There's these sacrifices by which sin can be addressed in a gracious way. These are these promises, these types that God is giving in the Old Covenant, and they find their greater fulfillment in Jesus, of course. But you also have in the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, this issue of law, and I have that listed there as well. You notice with all of the other covenants, there's an emphasis on promise. I don't list law under any of the other covenants, but with the Mosaic Covenant, law gets a special place. It's one of the reasons why the Mosaic Covenant ends up being temporary. Don't misunderstand that statement. We are people, Christians, who love God's law. And God's law is our delight. We should obey God's law, okay? But in the Mosaic Covenant, law in some ways is going to be used in a different sense, a sense that comes to an end, particularly the law as a means of salvation or a means of maintaining your status within the covenant. We're not maintained within the new covenant now through our obedience to the law. We obey the law to please our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, and to grow in holiness. But it operated somewhat differently under the old covenant. That's what I want to look at now. You'll notice I listed there those words, moral, civil, ceremonial. What I'm about to share is not explicitly taught in the Bible, but I think we can see this sort of framework and structure to the law in the Old Testament. So what I'm about to share is sometimes called the threefold division of the law under the Old Covenant, okay? All sorts of laws are given to God's people in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, right? All sorts of laws are given. And some of them, I think, are plainly of a moral nature. What would be an example of a moral law? You don't kill your neighbor. You don't commit murder. There's a moral quality to that law, right? It is a reflection of the immutable, unchanging character of a holy God. You don't commit murder, okay? And most people would argue that the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is the primary summary or expression of the moral law of God. That's very popular in the Reformed tradition. Where is the law summarized? The Ten Commandments, right? All of those laws are essentially moral in character. You shall not commit adultery, shall not lie, shall not covet. These are moral commands. They're acknowledged cross-culturally. They're acknowledged throughout every era in the Bible. This is a reflection of the unchanging, holy character of God himself. Those are moral laws, okay? But you also have in the Mosaic Covenant what I think we can call civil laws. Okay, what would be an example of a civil law today, in our day and age? Mike.
What you would do if something happened
that
was moral in nature?
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say it doesn't have to be catastrophic. you know, it could be actually quite minor, right? Sorry, I didn't know if you had your hand up. Please. Sure. That's exactly right. The speed limit is an example of civil law. Now, it's hopefully morally informed, but nonetheless, it's a civil law. In some areas, the speed limit is actually somewhat arbitrary. I mean, should it be 45 or 50? Judgment call. It's a civil law. Once it's established, though, we live by it, right? Or we're supposed to live by it, okay? The law? I would normally not refer to the Ten Commandments. So that's a good question. I would not want to say the Mosaic law is limited to the Ten Commandments. It's far broader than that. And I would say there are aspects of the Mosaic law that continue today. So for example, what's Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's establishing the law of the kingdom, you know, the ethics of his disciples. And he affirms most of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. So one thing we're going to talk about next week, I'm going to be talking about law and grace. I think we get so careless on those subjects. You know, we tend to think, okay, the New Testament is all about grace, the Old Testament's all about law. And people make very sort of frivolous statements like, oh, well, we're not under the law today. Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by law. That word law has at least five or six different meanings in the Bible. There's a broad semantic range, right? So in what sense are we not under the law as New Covenant believers? We're not under the law as a means of maintaining ourselves in the covenant. So if Israel disobeyed God's law, well, some of the covenant promises could be withheld. So they are kicked out of the land, right? Because we're not obeying God's law. That's not how it works for us. But in what sense are we under the law? Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. He says in another place, I'm under the law of God. In Romans 7, he says, the law is holy, just, and good. I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. You know, so I'm very concerned about a generation today that seems to think, well, if we're talking about law and we're talking about obeying God and obeying commandments, that's just legalism. Not at all. There's a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. We ought to be growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in obedience to God's law. But we don't do that as a means of maintaining our status in the new covenant. That's accomplished purely through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There were ways to obey the law under the old covenant. That would still result in condemnation and judgment before God. What I mean by that is people could keep civil codes and could submit themselves to the sacrificial laws, but nonetheless were not regenerate in heart. Didn't want God, didn't love God, just kept these codes. That would be legalism, you know, and it does not result in salvation, right? But you're right, on this issue of civil law, I'm trying to distinguish moral law. Civil law would be civil codes. So what would be examples of some civil laws for the Israelites under the Old Covenant? Any thoughts? Any examples you could think of? These would be laws regulating the civil life of the nation of Israel. Dietary laws? Equal weights and measures, certainly. Yes? Yes, exactly. Those are great examples. Ben? Uh-huh, absolutely. Yeah, and I think we should acknowledge these are laws that in themselves, I mean, you look at them on the face of them, they don't have an inherent moral character to them, necessarily. Don't eat this, eat that. What makes them moral, and this is where we have to be careful with this framework, is God commanded them. And it's always right to obey God. And if I disobey something, however arbitrary it seems, if it came from God, that says something about my heart. Okay? So to disobey civil laws, the civil laws that God has established, has moral implications. But we have to see, I think it's totally legitimate to see, a difference between, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and rules about if your axe head falls in the river and how to handle that situation. Okay? That's a civil law for how to deal with the civil life of the nation of Israel. Okay? And then a third sort of category of law that I think is legitimate to see, again, we can't force this too narrowly on the Bible, but is the issue of ceremonial law or sacrificial law. These would be laws, for example, like who can enter the Holy of Holies and when they can do that, ritual cleansings, you know, for the priest, laws about the Day of Atonement, for example, and the goat that's used and how those ceremonies unfold and stuff like that. Those are laws that have to do with sort of the ceremonial or sacrificial life of the people of Israel, the worship life of the people of Israel, which I think we can distinguish from civil law and we could distinguish from moral law. Now again, I don't want to overemphasize the rubric I'm using here, but I think it's legitimate to say that in the New Covenant age, those civil laws and those ceremonial laws come to an end. We don't live under the civil codes of the people of Israel, right? And we certainly, praise God, don't live under the sacrificial and ceremonial system of the Old Testament, of the Israelites. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So yeah, it was a gracious provision that there was a Day of Atonement. It was a gracious provision to have a priest like Aaron who could appear before God on behalf of the people. It was a gracious provision to have a temple structure where the people of God could go and experience the presence of God and worship with God. But the whole book of Hebrews is about how in the new covenant with Christ, it's all better than all that stuff. Take the priest, for example, Hebrews 9 and 10. We have a great high priest over the house of God, who has offered his blood once and for all. We're going to sing about that tonight. The song that Zach's going to be introducing at our evening meeting is called Once and For All, and it picks up on some of that language. This idea that Jesus does not have to appear before God again and again and again and again to make a sacrifice for sins, like the priests of the Old Testament, where every year had to come before God, and first they had to cleanse themselves of their own sins, and then they went through this complicated ceremonial process, and this, in some ways the same thing was affected. But it was so inferior to what we have now in the new covenant. It's one of the reasons why, not every Roman Catholic will speak this way, it's one of the reasons why Protestants get so animated when Roman Catholics talk about the Lord's Supper as a re-crucifying of Christ, or a re-offering of Christ's sacrifice. Because the emphasis of Hebrews is, no, he was offered up once for all. That's what's so great about the new covenant. Once and for all, he offered up himself on the tree and made atonement for sins. It's over, it's done, and as the Lord himself said, it is finished, okay? So, again, this understanding of the law is not perfect, but I think it's legitimate to see continuity with moral law, still wrong to commit murder, but to see that civil and ceremonial law has come to an end in Christ, okay? Any questions so far on the Mosaic covenant? Few more things we'll want to pick up here. The Old Covenant itself is referenced. I have this on your handout. The Mosaic Covenant is referenced as the Old Covenant in Galatians 3, Hebrews 8 through 10, and 2 Corinthians 3. But now I want to get the idea of the Mosaic Covenant being temporary and why it was temporary, okay, and how we should understand inclusion and exclusion from that covenant, okay? There is built into the Mosaic covenant some measure of consequence to failure to keep the law. So you'll read many statements in the Old Testament talking about if you keep my law, I'll bless you in these ways, you'll have the land, you'll have these blessings, you know, you'll prosper, etc. If you don't keep the law, there's going to be these punishments. And what do we see in the history of Israel? We see actually them violating God's law and eventually receiving some punishment for that. Okay, and some consequences for that. They're not in the land when Jesus comes. They were in exile in Babylon, right? The temple was destroyed, all those sorts of things, okay? There were consequences. And sadly, what a lot of people conclude is that, well, that means that under the old covenant, you were saved by your works. You were saved by obedience to the law. But that's not at all what's going on there, okay? The Mosaic covenant, the terms of the covenant are such that you can be expelled or punished under the Mosaic covenant and yet be a regenerate person. Now, why is that? Try to think over these last couple of classes. Why can I say that you can be punished under the Mosaic covenant and yet still be a saved person in the Old Testament. Mike. Yes. That's a huge part of the answer. Galatians talks about that, that the law was said to be like a guardian bringing us to Christ, exposing sin and showing us that, that works of the law cannot save us. So all those centuries of the history of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant are telling a story about our hearts and how we're unable to save ourselves, and there's something greater that's needed. That's a large part of the answer. Scott? Amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. I think that's precisely the answer. Those two together. So you can be in exile in Babylon, right? You don't have the land. You don't have the temple. You don't have the civil and ceremonial laws being fulfilled. Does that mean you're apart from God? No, you can still believe God, and it can be counted to you as righteousness. So what do you lose if you violate Mosaic law? If the people of Israel, you know, are not keeping the Mosaic laws as they're required to, what do you lose? If some, we're saying, are not losing their salvation because they still believe the promises of God via the covenant of Abraham, what do you lose? What did Israel lose when they violated the laws of the Mosaic covenant? Celeste? The blessings of the covenant, sure. Other thoughts? And that's exactly right, particularly some of the ethnic and national benefits of the covenant. The God's people as a nation suffer. That doesn't mean you don't have individual believers among the people of Israel, but the blessings of the nation that came through the Mosaic covenant, those are withheld. Those are lost when God's people under the old covenant violate the Mosaic law. Yes, Ben.
There's an interesting connection in the Mosaic law to its being corporate,
yeah,
and the blessings being corporate. And I think many find a lot more discontinuity than we ought in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is corporate as well.
Mm-hmm.
And many promises the New Covenant are actually in Christ.
Yeah.
And we are recipients of them because we're
Yeah, amen, amen. That's exactly right. One thing, we don't have time to do everything today, right? But Galatians 3 talks about how you could be under multiple covenants at once, right? He talks about the establishment of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and he says, yeah, but that doesn't annul a covenant that was made 430 years prior with Abraham. Both covenants are in force, right? So you could be under the Mosaic law, saved purely by faith in the promises of God. And yet you maintain your national and ethnic benefits through carrying out some of these civil and ceremonial and moral prescriptions. See, that it's kind of, that can get really complicated, but I think it's helpful to realize you can be under multiple covenants at once. And if we appreciate no one has ever been saved by works of the law, I think this becomes a little clearer. Nathan. Yes, so good. Yes. Yeah, it's a grace to your kids. You want them to prosper, you want them to do well. It's not a matter of simply imposing something punitive or something meant to constrain. It's not all about self-denial. It actually is about human flourishing. That's exactly right. I'm turning to Psalm 19 because I think that this comes out in such a powerful way. The gracious aspect of law is what Nathan's getting at. And in Psalm 19, a Psalm of David, he writes, beginning of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does the law of the Lord do? Revives the soul. Has a gracious effect, right? The testimony of the Lord is sure. Wise the simple. We become wise through walking in God's law. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's not, Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. I get what people are saying with that, right? But thankfully, our relationship with Christ, he graciously provides us with good rules by which we learn with our sinful hearts how to actually live before him and thrive and to live in the beauty of holiness. Verse 10, more to be desired are they, the laws of God, the commandments of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now don't misunderstand that. David's not saying, if you keep the law of God, you'll go to heaven. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about more of what Nathan's talking about. By walking in the righteous ways of God and living before his law, there's prosperity, there's fullness of life as God intends it to be lived. And one of the ways I would illustrate this of people who would argue, well, that's really legalistic, Alex, to celebrate the law in that way. We're Christians, we're not under the law, etc. One of the greatest things about the new heavens and the new earth is that there's going to be no sin, there's going to be no lawlessness, no law breaking. Everyone's going to keep God's law perfectly. And that's portrayed to us as paradise. Paradise is where everybody is obeying God's law and flourishing under the law of God. So we need to get ourselves, I think, away from this orientation that like law is somehow bad and we're not under the law. Well, law is bad if we're talking about the law as a means of saving ourselves. No one will be justified by works of the law, Paul says. But if we're talking about evangelical obedience, gracious obedience to God's commands, and the law is a very good thing, very necessary thing, and I think Nathan, brother, you illustrated that well. We need to move along here. I'm getting far away from my notes here, and now consider the new covenant. And here's how I want to connect the two things. We need to look at Jeremiah 31. So if you turn to the prophet Jeremiah, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 31, I think, is one of the most important passages in the Bible. I would doggy ear that page in the Bible. It's referenced multiple times in the New Testament. To me, if we're to understand points of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this is ground zero. This is where, in probably the clearest way, the New Covenant is promised. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll look together at verses 31 through 34, okay? So you know all of the redemptive material that's been revealed thus far to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And now God says through the prophet Jeremiah about this coming new covenant, okay? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 19, which we read a moment ago. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And now he talks about some of the benefits of the new covenant, okay? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In the Bible, there's two ways in which the Bible speaks of the law being written on the heart. The law is written on the heart of every man in the sense of conscience. That's not what this passage is talking about. He's talking about an innate ability given to the believer to actually keep God's law. Why was Israel, or many within Israel, unable to keep the law of God? Because their hearts weren't regenerate, okay? I mean, even those who already don't, I know, can't keep the law perfectly. But there will be this desire, this motivation of the heart to actually obey God's law. It'll be internal. For this covenant that I will make, verse 33, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Look carefully at verse 34. Jeremiah is talking about a coming day, coming covenant, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What is he talking about there? Mike? Yes. Amen. Yes. And how is that different? And Mike, you don't have to be the only one to answer this. How is that different from how it worked under the old covenant, which Israel broke? Mark? Clearly, there's a creator, yeah. And what Mark is talking about is law written on the heart in the sense of conscience, okay, which every single human being possesses. But I want to get at here with this, what seems like a curious statement in Jeremiah 31:34. Something's going to come to an end. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Under the Mosaic covenant, you have to appreciate this. Let's say we were old covenant Israelites under the Mosaic covenant. We would not all necessarily be believing God via the Abrahamic covenant. We wouldn't all have faith necessarily. So you can be, you're born into the world, and you may have, you don't even know who God is. You're a four-year-old Israelite, and you've not thought at all about God or anything like that, you know. Well, you're a member of the covenant regardless. That's why they circumcise their children. That's why we don't baptize infants, actually. But every single person who is an ethnic Israelite, whether or not they had faith in God, just by virtue of being a Jew, was under the old covenant. They were part of the nation of Israel. Which meant when you were in an assembly like this with a bunch of Israelites, there would be two types of people. You know, we're all Israelites, but at the same time, some are believing God, having faith in his promises, and some don't have faith. And so I would have to go to Ian if I was a believer. And Ian's like, yeah, you know what, I'm a Jew, but I don't really know if God's, you know, actually going to fulfill his promises or whatever. And you know what, I married a pagan wife, and she's got these idols, and I might be going with her on this, okay? No offense to Liz, Ian. You've not done that. But nonetheless, I would go to Ian, and I'd say, Ian, you need to know the Lord. You need to believe God like Abraham did, and it'll be credited to you, counted to you as righteousness. That's what I've done. I've trusted God, and I believe in him. I'm trying to follow him. I want Ian to go from being just a nominal ethnic Israelite to an actual believer in the promises of God. And that's how the old covenant worked. You weren't necessarily a believer just by virtue of being an Israelite. You weren't right with God just by virtue of being an Israelite. You still had to believe God and have faith. Okay, so under the old covenant, you had to go to your fellow members of the covenant and say, do you know the Lord? Are you a believer? Have you believed God like Abraham? Do you believe he's going to fulfill his promises toward us? Okay. Under, go ahead, John.
I was going to say, Jesus kind of spoke directly to this with the woman at the well when he was coming to her, and she brought up, they go, where should we worship God?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Because they were the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they built their wells there, and the promised land came through there, and they built the little monuments.
Yeah.
And that's where
Yes.
True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship spirit and spirit and truth.
That's precisely right. There's a transition there between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He refers to true worshipers, which means there's all kinds of worshipers in Israel who aren't true worshipers. I mean, they're obeying these prescriptions. They're not doing it from the heart. They're not truly regenerate. They don't have faith in God. But they are worshiping according to the Old Covenant. But Jesus is saying, no, in the New Covenant, I'm seeking true worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth. And here's kind of where I want to thread the needle. For the church in the new covenant, the promise is all those who are truly members of Christ's church, truly God's people, they'll be regenerate. They'll be changed. So I don't have to go to Ian and say, Ian, know the Lord. He knows the Lord. He's been changed. He's been regenerate. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize in our membership in the church that the people who join the church must be born again. They must have evidence that they really have been regenerate. Why? Because the church of God is not meant to be a mixed group in the way that Israel might have been. We had some who were in the faith, some who were not in the faith, right? In the church, we recognize all of God's people are true worshipers of God. They've had faith in Jesus Christ, and they've been regenerate and all of that. Now, we can't do that perfectly. In any given church, you got 1,000 people in the church, wolves can sneak in, right? We recognize that. But before Christ, all his people are those who have been regenerated, right? Yes, Alicia.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think so. In Jeremiah 31, you're talking about?
Yeah.
I think it's referring to the new covenant. No, I think this is, because this is taken up in Hebrews later on to say we're living in this now. So this era where I don't have to go to my fellow members of the new covenant under Jesus, I don't have to go to them and say, hey, are you a believer? That's nonsensical today. Like, I don't have to go to Ben and say, Ben, are you a believer? Of course he's a believer. I mean, unless he shows evidence that he's not, right? But all those who are in the church of Jesus Christ are going to be regenerate. That's the promise. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, because the new covenant, remember, the new covenant is not inaugurated at the millennium. The new covenant is inaugurated where? Celeste? That's a legitimate answer. Yeah, I mean, it's at the cross, right, that the curtain is torn in two. So that's actually true. I was thinking of the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, right? Which you're actually right, because Jesus has not yet shed his blood. The Lord's Supper is pointing ahead to what's about to happen. So both answers are correct. But yeah, it's in Christ that the new covenant comes, and it's through his blood that the new covenant comes. And this passage is talking about the new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people Israel. We're running out of time, but very quickly, let's look at Ezekiel 36. And this would be the second passage I'd say you got to dog ear this in your Bible. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 are just pivotal. Okay? Tabitha? Is our conscience? No, I wouldn't say that. I would say the Holy Spirit does make use of conscience. But I would say the Holy Spirit and conscience are distinct things. We should think of them as distinct things. Yeah, that's a great question, actually. Yeah, theologians debate that question. Yeah, Ezekiel 36. Let's look again. This promise of a coming covenant, verses 22 through 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So they've broken the covenant. Then I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. So not just Israel, but the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. There's been a subtle shift there. God is talking about how he's going to gather, in some sense, the people of Israel from all the nations. That's nonsensical if you think the people of Israel is ethnic Israel. There's a truer Israel that's going to be gathered. God's people are going to be gathered from the nations. He's going to give them the land. 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, the promise of regeneration. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Remember, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. In John 14, 15, and 16, and at Pentecost, he comes in power. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you get to Jesus, right? What redemptive material do you have behind you? You know that there's going to be this coming seed of the woman that's going to affect some sort of cosmic victory over evil. You have the promise to Noah that God's not going to snuff out the world, right? You have the promise to Abraham, there's this coming seed through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, and he's going to bring the land and blessing and all this kind of stuff. You have the promises to Moses about a prophet like Moses, who's better than Moses, who's going to come, and a priest who's going to mediate between God and the people, and some sort of provision for sin, some sort of atonement. You know through David that there's this coming son of David who will reign on the throne forever. He'll be greater than his father David. And you know now, after Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that there's this coming new covenant that's going to be established. Hasn't been established yet, but it's going to be established. And you have these promises of regeneration and the coming of the Holy Spirit and new hearts by which we'll actually desire to obey God's law and things like that. And in the new covenant, all of that comes in Christ. He inaugurates the new covenant. He brings the new covenant into effect by his blood, and he fulfills all those other covenants, all those other types, all those other shadows. And he's now the true and better prophet who speaks for God. He's now the true and better priest, who is now the only mediator between God and man. It's one of the reasons why the Reformers so objected to that language used both in Roman Catholic circles and in high Anglican circles of a priest coming between you and God. I think I mentioned this in a previous class. A couple years ago, got to go to a service at Westminster Abbey in London, just to check it out, you know. And the priest there, you know, absolved me of my sins or something like that. You know, which, of course, is a joke. There is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. And this man's an imposter to pretend as though he stands between me and God. Only Jesus can do that. That's the blessing of the new covenant. No one comes between me and God, or you and God, as a sinner before a holy God, except for the Lord Jesus himself, who's the true and better priest. And, of course, he's the true and better king. Not like the fickle kings of old, not like the kings whose line comes to an end. His kingdom will have no end. And that receives a special point of emphasis, especially around this time of the year as we enter the holidays. So many of the Christmas songs emphasize Christ as King, who reigns over all. It's been a bit of a sloppy class. We've been all over the map on this one, but I do need to draw this time to a close. We'll pick up next week with issues of law and grace and things like that, again, to help us better put together our Bibles and understand the Scriptures. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Our Father in heaven, whatever has been said that's good and helpful, may that remain. May you use your truth to shape and fashion our lives. May you do for us what you did for your disciples after your resurrection, when it says that you opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. We pray that you would do that for us, that you would help us to see wonderful things, to behold marvelous things in your word, that as we go through these classes, it wouldn't be just a nice way to use a Sunday morning, but that we really would be growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures and thus our knowledge of you, God. There is nothing more important in our lives than that we know the true and living God in deeper and richer and fuller ways. Help us to do that through this time and through our consideration of your word, and help us to do that as we enter your worship here in the next few moments. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.